Now we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we have the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus is at the marriage in Cana. This is his first miracle. We are told here that this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. That's in verse 11. This is the first miracle that he performed. Now, this is the answer to those that teach that when the Lord Jesus was a little boy down in Egypt, that he played with the other little boys down there, and they would make clay pigeons, and then Jesus would touch them, and they'd fly away. Well, that makes a pretty good story, but there's no fact in that, and this record makes it very clear that he didn't perform miracles down there, and that's not true. This is his first miracle. And the wonder of all of this is, here is the one who is in the beginning with God. He was God. He comes out of eternity, and he's made flesh, and he's brought up for 30 years yonder in Nazareth of Galilee, and he goes over a hill to a wedding where he's been invited, evidently, very close friends of the family, and some think even relatives of the mother of Jesus. So let's look at this. And again, we are geared in with time and place. And the third day, that is the third day after these things happen, and it's the beginning now of the ministry of our Lord. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now, it's the belief of a great many that the reason that she was there was she was related to the individuals that were getting married, at least one of the families. That, I think, is largely a supposition. It could well be true. But we are told also, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, the Lord Jesus is also invited there. And this is the first miracle. You'll recall that the first miracle of Moses was turning water into blood. Here it's turning water into wine. And the time that's given here, the third day, there are those that gear it into the calendar of the day that was probably late February or early March in the year A.D. 27. Could well be true. And the very interesting thing is here that this is the place that's given. And in this chapter, well, we've had in the last chapter, in verse 44, we were back in Bethsaida. And now we are in Cana of Galilee. Verse 12, it'll be Capernaum. And then in verse 13, it's Jerusalem. So that we have pretty much of the geography given to us here. Now, it says that the mother of Jesus was there. She's never called Mary in John's gospel. And now we're told that Jesus and his disciples were there. And now she comes and makes a very unusual request. Notice what she says to him. She makes a very unusual statement to the Lord Jesus. It says, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, what did she mean by that? Well, first of all, it's well to call attention. This was a very poor family. They just didn't have enough refreshments. And the question now comes up about the wine, whether it was intoxicating. And I read recently of a liberal that called Jesus a bootlegger. May I say that I wish the liberal would at least read the scripture accurately before he makes wild statements like that. Who told him it was intoxicating? Now, it is true that in that day that wine was a staple article of diet. It's also true that drunkenness was condemned. And it's also true that wine was used in the Levitical ceremonies. It was the drink offering, by the way. And no thought of drunkenness is connected with this. And these were folk who believed the Old Testament. And this is a religious occasion, by the way. So you can put it down that the drink was not intoxicating. Now, somebody says, can you give us something a little bit more substantial than that? Yes, I can. He turned the water into wine. I have a question myself to answer. How old was the wine? Well, he just made it. He could have made it 5-year-old wine or 20-year-old wine, but he just made it. I take it that when wine's first made, it's really grape juice, and it didn't have time to ferment. So I assume that he's just made it, and it happens to be a very delicious article. Anything he'd make would be delicious, by the way. Now, will you notice, what did she mean by this, though? They have no wine. Bengel, in his commentary, he says it was a gentle hint for him and his disciples to depart. And Calvin says it was a suggestion to occupy the minds of the guests with a discourse, that the mother of Jesus was saying, why don't you give them one of your famous discourses? Well, to begin with, he hadn't started yet. This is the beginning of his public ministry. And it would be just like John Calvin to suggest that, by the way. If you've ever read his institutes, and they're right up here now in my shelf, and I shudder sometimes when I look at them, because I had to read them one time in seminary, and they're profound, I admit. And I know one thing, if Calvin had been there, he'd have given them a discourse and probably put them all to sleep. But I do not think that the context here would permit either interpretation. I don't think that it was a hint for him to leave. I don't think it's a suggestion to occupy the minds of the guests. I think that very candidly what she's saying, perform a miracle. And this would be an appropriate occasion. You'll recall that when the angel Gabriel appeared to her and told her that she was the one that was to bring forth the Messiah, and she raised the question about the virgin birth, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? And he made it very clear that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. And he speaks of that holy thing that's conceived of you. So that all during her life, she'd been under cloud. That was a tremendous statement she made when she said to the angel, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. She yielded to that. And the moment she did, a cloud passed over her head, and there was always a question. You see, they raised questions about him. And now what she's really saying is, here is your opportunity to perform a miracle and demonstrate that I'm accurate when I said that you are virgin born and that you are the one that I claimed that you were. But he makes it very clear here. He says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He says to her, this is not the occasion. I'll clear your name, but not here. Now, when he was hanging on the cross and the mother Jesus was standing beneath that cross, remember, he looked down and he said to her, woman, behold thy son. And now his hour has come. This is his hour. Because he'll die, and in 3 days, he'll come back from the dead. And I think when they met yonder in the upper room after his resurrection and ascension, I think Mary could look around, and she was there. And she could look around and say to each one of these disciples, these apostles, she says, I told you that he was the Son of God. You see, Paul says he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. And so she's asking him to do something that will demonstrate that it will clear her name. And he says, this is what I'm going to do, will not clear your name. Mine hour has not yet come, but that hour came. And his resurrection proves who he is, by the way. And by the way, the resurrection proves the virgin birth of Christ. We look at the virgin birth at Christmas time as an isolated fact, but it's connected with his resurrection, friends, because he's who he claimed to be. But now notice what happened. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Well, that's good advice. I've always wanted to preach a Mother's Day sermon on this text. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. My subject would be a mother's advice, and it'd be good advice. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. But I must confess, I never got around to it as a pastor. My, there were so many sermons I wanted to preach and never was able to do it. Now we're told, verse 6, there was set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Now our attention is drawn to these six water pots. They were used in ceremonial cleansing. This was a poor family, and they were evidently beaten and battered. And they'd been pushed aside, probably put in the back somewhere, so that when they had the wedding and the guests came, no one would see them. And I think our Lord must have embarrassed the family a great deed. He says, bring out those water pots. Then he gives them the procedure here. He says that they're to take these water pots and they're to fill them first with water. Fill the water pots with water, and they fill them to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept a good wine until now. Now the very interesting thing is here that we get diverted by arguing about whether it was intoxicating or not. I'm confident after this message today that I will get two sets of tracks. One track will attempt to prove it was intoxicating. Another set of tracts will attempt to prove it's not intoxicating, and very candidly, that's not the issue here at all. If you think you can make something out of this, you're entirely wrong. And there's something else that's omitted here. Actually, the bride, I don't find her anywhere here. And what is the most important part of a wedding? Why, it's what the bride wears. I've had many weddings, several hundred in my ministry. And I've seen many brides come down the aisle. And I've learned in the course of time that when I come in at the beginning, nobody's particularly interested in who the preacher is. And then the bridegroom comes in, and very candidly, they're not too many interested in who he is. The only one who smiles at him is his mother. And then the bride comes down the aisle, and everybody looks. And what did the bride wear here? We don't know. The most important part here are these empty water pots. And friend, here is something I think that is wonderful. You see, he took the water pots, he took them empty, he filled them with water, and then they ladled out the water. And I think the miracle took place when they took the water and served it to the guests. It became then wine. I think that's the way the miracle took place. Now, there's a great spiritual lesson here for you and me. You know, he uses us as water pots today, and we're just beaten, battered water pots, not attractive, ought to be pushed to the side, covered up, but he wants to use us, and he wants to fill us with water. What is water? Water is the Word of God, friends. He wants to fill you with the water of the Word of God, and then if he fills you with the water of the Word of God, then you can ladle it out. And when you ladle it out, I don't know how to explain it, but that water, when it leaves the water pots and it gets to those for whom it's destined, it becomes the wine of joy. And joy is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're told, be not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes that water, performs a miracle in the life of an individual. And I don't know how to explain it, but I just happen to know it takes place. I have right here on my desk, right now, friends, a dozen letters that have come in here recently of people that have been saved by just hearing the Word of God over this program. Now, I don't understand it, but I know that I'm just an old water pot, and I got a little of the water of the Word on the inside of me, try to get it there, and the radio here just ladles it out, and out yonder it becomes the wine of joy. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know that I need to explain it. I remember years ago, I was speaking out at the Hollywood Christian Group. There was a couple there that had been saved out of a nightclub, and they said they were going to take their talent and use it for Jesus. Well, I didn't like that. I asked them afterward, what kind of a talent did you use in a nightclub that Jesus can use? Well, they stumbled around and admitted. I says, look, when you and I come to him, he doesn't get anything when he gets us, but just sinners. He gets old battered water pots. And I told him about these water pots. But I said, now he wants to fill you with the Word of God, the water, and then ladle it out. And when the Holy Spirit will ladle it out, it will become the wine of joy in your life. It'll bring new life. It'll bring a new desire. And it'll bring the joy of life in the life of a believer if you trust him. And I met that couple because they accepted it. And they've been good friends down through the years. I met them on the street in Chicago several years ago, and I saw them coming. They saw me coming. And when I got an earshot, he said to me, he says, well, here come a couple of old beaten-up water pots. Well, I want to say this. God's used them since then, but not the talent that was used in a nightclub. He filled them with the water of the Word of life. And, friends, this is the great message that is here, and it's a message for you and me. He wants to fill you and me with the Word of God and then ladle it out. Now, in verse 12, we are told, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now, I believe that this is geared into that time when his hometown would not accept him. They, you remember, got rid of him when he went into the synagogue and read from Isaiah. And they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? And they probably would have destroyed him at that time. He moved his headquarters down to Capernaum. And as far as I can tell, that continued to be his headquarters during his 3 years ministry. And then you have in verse 13 now, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now we have another geographical point. Started out with Cana of Galilee, then it's Capernaum, now it's Jerusalem. And we're told that he went up, and notice how John labels this. It's the Jews' Passover, no longer the Lord's, you see. This is the Jews' Passover. Just a religious feast now. That's quite meaningless, just a ritual to go through. Because the one of whom it speaks has now come, and Christ, our Passover, is offered for us. Now, our Lord went up to Jerusalem. This was now at the beginning of his public ministry. I think he'd been up there every year. All males were required to go 3 times a year, at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And he went up, and this was about April the 14th, by the way. We're geared into the geography and geared into the calendar also. Now we find here that he cleanses the temple. He did twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and again at the end of his ministry. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. They were selling animals, you see, the doves, and they were changing money. That is, it's quite interesting that they would not accept any kind except the temple money there, and it couldn't be any other kind offered. So they had an exchange place, and these men made money in making the exchange, by the way. When I came back from Venezuela some time ago, I came back with some Venezuelan money. and I wanted to get rid of it because I couldn't spend it here. And there was an exchange place in the airport, and I went up there and told them I wanted to change it for American money. And believe me, friends, I didn't get as much as when I made the trade the other way around, exchanging American money for Venezuelan money. And the believers that I turned in didn't do so well with them. That's the way they did here, you see. Somebody asked the question, why did they have this? Why did they do this? Well, the very fact that they were there is because they were making religion easy, very easy to come in and make the change there. And they would take the Roman coinage and the effigy of Caesar, the imprint of paganism, and they changed it into Jewish coin, and they were there for the convenience of the worshipers. Actually, they'd change large coins into smaller ones. Not only did they make religion easy, they made religion cheap. And I recognize that we ought not to overemphasize money in the church and beg, but I'll tell you something worse, and it's more intolerable than that. The fact that many people treat the church and the cause of Christ so cheap that it becomes necessary to sound an alarm at times. They were selling animals, and there's a lot of traffic in those sacrificial animals, a lot of trouble to raise sheep and oxen, and somebody would have to do it for you for a price. And it's very easy for it to become a religious racket. It was an opportunity also to make religion very comfortable, very easy. And today we have a great many ways of making our churches comfortable, make everything convenient today. That's something that a great many people follow. And so we have today, I think, an anemic Christ as far as the church is concerned. They don't seem to realize just who he is. Now we find here that our Lord goes up to Jerusalem at this time, and he cleanses the temple. When he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. That means the money changers and the animals and those who sold, and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables. I tell you, he was rough. No question about that. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And this is something that he quotes, of course. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's in Psalm 69:9. And this is one of the six most quoted psalms, by the way, in the New Testament, Psalm 69. It's quoted 17 times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the 15th chapter at verse 25 in this gospel, in chapter 19, verse 28. Now will you notice, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Destroy this temple. The word that he used is lusitai, which actually we get our word analysis from it. It means to untie, and he's referring here, and it does refer to the human body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Now that was Herod's temple. It is still in process of being built, and it had been in the building 46 years. And they said, you don't mean to tell us that you will be able to destroy this temple. They used the Naon, which means the holy place. And what our Lord is saying here, of course, is the temple of the body. And you remember Paul put it like this, that the holy place today is not a temple made with hands, but that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he said that he would raise it up. Egoro, he'd raise it up. Paul, in the sermon in Antioch of Pisidian, Acts 13, he used the same word 4 times there, by the way. And it actually is a word that can mean wake up. And it refers, of course, to the resurrection. It refers to the resurrection of Christ. And it refers to the resurrection of believers also. And we're told in Acts 13, verse 30, but God raised him up from the dead. The idea is wake him up. The idea of waking up. And you have that in the raising up of Lazarus from the dead. It's a waking up. Lazarus, he said, come forth. And then you have, in quoting also this, that he hath raised up Jesus again. Verse 33, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It refers to the resurrection of Christ, you see. And that's what our Lord said to the little daughter of Jairus, the ruler. He said to her, wake up, little lamb. And that's the picture that we have in this word. And that's what actually he means. He said he spake of the temple of the body. Now, even his disciples didn't catch that. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said that unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And they referred back to this after his resurrection 3 years later. Now we find this as his first public act when he went up to Jerusalem. And we come to something now that's intensely interesting. Actually, beginning at verse 23, we should just read right on into chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. And we have this incident that took place in Jerusalem during the Passover. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, and it's not day, but just during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now, a great many read that and they say, my, isn't it wonderful that the people are believing on him? But it wasn't wonderful, friends. This was not saving faith at all. They just merely nodded and assented when they saw the miracles that he did. Now, notice what we have that follows this, but Jesus himself did not commit himself unto them. He did not believe. Actually, that is the language that is used here. He did not believe in them. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. In other words, actually, their faith is not genuine faith, to put it very frankly. It wasn't saving faith at all. And that's always the grave danger today of those that say they believe in Jesus. Now, what do you mean when you say you believe in Jesus? Do you mean that you believe in the facts of the gospel? Be pretty hard to contradict them. But those are saving facts. He died for your sins. Now, did he die for your sins? Do you trust him as your Savior from sin? Was he raised for your justification? Is he the living Savior at God's right hand today, the only hope that you have? That's important. Now, this crowd, they were interested. They saw him perform miracles. They believed. They had to. They were looking at them. But Jesus didn't believe in them. And he didn't believe that their belief was genuine, you see, because he knew all men. He knew what was in the human heart. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, it's on the basis of that that Nicodemus comes to him. In other words, the Lord Jesus didn't commit himself unto the mob there. A great company believed on him. But this man Nicodemus came to him at night, and our Lord did commit himself unto this man Nicodemus. This man's faith was genuine.